God had a plan in the midst of great sadness. Who else? Love thy neighbor as thyself. Awesome. As we jump in, I want to reflect a little bit on my experience in life and with Jesus and in ministry. Over the last 20 years, I've been collecting these little defining moments. In different ways, each of these moments has helped shape me, my thinking, my ministry. You probably have your own collection of these moments in your life. One of these moments for me was this really simple conversation. I was the youth pastor here when an older saint was sharing with me some of our church's history. And she was naming some of our pastors who left to go do bigger things. And I could hear this weird combination of both pride, right, that these people had been our pastors, but this like sadness as well that they had then left us for something else. And she asked this question: why don't we get to keep the good pastors? So I've been here for almost 11 years, so take whatever that means, you know, take that as you will. Another defining moment for me happened within weeks of that conversation. This time I was with a group and they were talking about friends who had left our church over the previous 10 years, right? So we're going back. This is more than 10 years ago that this conversation happened. This wasn't a casual conversation, but it quickly became heavy with pain and hurt. This group shared story after story of people with names who had been their best friends, who had helped raise each other's kids, had gone on mission trips around the world together, had helped build our old church building, and then had helped build this space, this worship space, had celebrated some of the biggest moments in their lives together and cried together through some of the worst, only to have them pick up and jump ship when the church wasn't going their way, when it got too hard. And this group described a sense of betrayal, abandonment, and actually feeling foolish, that these relationships seemed so important to them but were so apparently easy for others to walk away from. There was a long season in our church where you could hear an edge in people's tone anytime another church in town was mentioned. As one person put it, that church is like the other woman. We've lost too many friends to that church. Then there was a third moment, and this one came several years later when I watched a man who had poured his life, soul, his blood, sweat, and tears into this church family, completely ignore some guests on a Sunday morning who sat right next to him. I was super confused by this person's just lack of desire to engage the people who sat right next to him. And so I asked him about it, and he just straight up said, "Why would I put in the effort? They are just going to leave. I don't have it in me anymore." Why don't we get to keep the good pastors? We've lost too many friends to that church. They're just going to leave. It took me years to make sense of these three moments and to realize that they were related in some really important ways, especially as our church struggled through some hard seasons. These three moments would eventually become a part of the groundwork for our church's healing when you invited me to come back and serve as your pastor 11 years ago. This morning, I want to take these three moments, and I want to read them through the book of Ruth. How does this story of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz help us make sense of these experiences? And then I want us to just consider how this little book equips every one of us for good work. And so let's just start with some observations of Ruth. The book of Ruth takes place during the days when the judges ruled. For those of you who are reading along with us right now, you're immediately going, ooh, those aren't good days, right? Specifically when there was a famine in the land. So as you've been reading along with us, you immediately know what this means. Ruth takes place at a time when everybody in society is doing whatever seems right in his or her own eyes. And since God told his people that there would be enough food for everyone if they would simply follow him, a famine is a warning flag that says something has gone terribly wrong. Ruth takes place during one of the judgment cycles in the book of Judges. And the first thing we encounter in this story is a family escaping all of their commitments in the face of trouble. Famines were supposed to draw the people back to God to learn how to trust him for their provision again. But instead, Naomi and her husband and her two sons, they flee, they run away. They see an easier path to provide for themselves and they take it. And they leave their families, their whole extended families behind. They leave their inheritance. They leave their people. And they leave their God behind. At least this is the way that it would have been perceived in their time and their place as they go off looking for greener pastures. What we read throughout the book of Judges is right here in this first couple paragraphs of Ruth. The Israelites aren't committed to their God. They aren't committed to each other. And they aren't committed to God's purpose for their lives. And so they just are freely taking care of themselves. And that's about it. But the book of Ruth shows up in the canon of Scripture to offer a better way. Ruth offers us a vision of strength. Or as one commentary describes it, of substance and standing. Both Boaz and Ruth are described as people of, and I'll teach you a Hebrew word this morning. It's a fun one. Chayil. So get a good little guttural in there. It's not like a hard one. It's kind of a soft. So I hear it. Good. Chayil. 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 Go for it. Give it a try, Kyle. Yeah, great job, everybody. they're both described as people of Kyle. First, it's Boaz. Ruth 2, verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a Kyle, man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And then it's Ruth's turn. In Ruth chapter 3, verse 11, Boaz is speaking to her, and he says, "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all of my fellow townsmen know that you are a Chayil woman." This word that the ESV translates as worthy is translated as worth. By the CEB, a man or a woman of worth. The NRSV calls Boaz a rich man. In other places, the word is translated as mighty, strength, valor, or excellence. But there's this very specific context for this word when it appears here in Ruth, right between Judges and Samuel. See, because it's used in Judges right before Ruth, and in Samuel, it's used right after Ruth. In Judges, it is used of men who are called by God to deliver the Israelites. Men like Gideon and Jephthah. But then in Samuel, it is used of David. But in the book of Ruth, right in the middle, it is used of both, Boaz and Ruth. And if you've read Judges and you know Gideon and Jephthah, you can't help but wonder how the same word could describe these two guys, Gideon and Jephthah, and also Boaz and Ruth, and also David. Well, and it's in the difference that I think we find our answer. See, Judges tells us that men like Gideon and Jephthah are strong. Judges translates Chayil as mighty, because these men are warriors. And they use their strength to kill. They use their strength to fight. They use their strength to bring these short seasons of rest to God's people. But as it said, violence begets violence. And if you achieve peace with violence, that peace is always only ever going to be temporary and short-lived. But one of the things that stands out about the book of Ruth is that there is no violence. Although it takes place during the time of the judges, and the book of Judges is incredibly violent, this book is not that. And so it actually stands out as a bit of a surprise for us. Ruth and Boaz are both strong, but not in the way that they wield force, but in the way that they commit their lives to God, the way that they commit their lives to God's people and to God's purpose. Both Ruth and Boaz commit themselves, not just once, but three times each. I want to show you how this happens. Like, Ruth's commitment happens in chapter 1. We just listened to it. So in verse 8, Naomi tells Ruth and Orpah to go. Right? Return each of you to your mother's house. But in verse 10, Ruth and Orpah say, no, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi, she presses the issue. And so in verse 11, she says, no, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Her questions are fascinating, right? Because she basically goes on to say, listen, I have nothing to offer you. I can't do anything for you. Your commitment to me is one-sided. I have nothing. I have lost everything. I am empty. She's essentially saying, if you commit to me, it's not because I have anything for you. And so in verse 14, we're told that Orpah leaves. But without words, Ruth clung to her. Naomi tries one more time. See, your sister-in-law, she has gone back. She has seen reason, heard reason. She understands what you're getting into if you come with me. She's gone back to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But then in this third and final commitment, Ruth, she offers one of the most beautiful and compelling promises in all of Scripture. Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you, she says. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. That gives me goosebumps. Such a beautiful commitment. For nothing in return. And it can't be stated just how provocative this whole exchange would have been to its earliest audiences. Right? Like, I think we have a hard time catching this because we don't really identify with the people in Judges the way that an Israelite audience would have. And so we can often think about the book of Judges in this detached way where, well, you know, we like look at the people and we sort of think of them as like silly and foolish, wicked for sure. But it's not personal. Right? Like, we don't read these stories and take the criticisms of the people personal, because these aren't really our people. This isn't my family being criticized. But the book of Judges has thoroughly criticized the Israelites through and through by the time you're done. And if these are your people, right, how might you respond? Just notice in your lives how people respond, how you respond when somebody's favorite ministry is critiqued or criticized. When the person that you voted for is critiqued or criticized. When the party you identify with is critiqued or criticized. When your family is critiqued or criticized, right? Like, you feel it in your core, in your gut. That's how people would have heard this, heard Judges. But the Bible doesn't stop with Judges, right? It doesn't stop with criticizing, critiquing the Israelites. Through God's direction, God's people then insert a book right after Judges that celebrates a foreign woman, a non-Israelite, an outsider, and holds her up, makes her faithful to God in a way that surpasses every Israelite man that we saw in the book of Judges. Oof. My God hurts. Luke chapter 4, Jesus does the same thing to the people in his hometown, and they try to murder him for it. But just notice what Ruth does that gets her celebrated. She commits her life to Yahweh. And she commits her life to Yahweh's people, and she commits her life to Yahweh's purpose, which in this specific instance is caring for Naomi until she dies. Both, we would call this loving your neighbor as yourself. Both Boaz and the townspeople, they will see this commitment that Ruth makes, and they will call her a woman of chayo, of strength, of valor, of might, worth. But Boaz has his own commitment to make. Finding out who Ruth is, Boaz comes to Ruth and he promises to take care of her in all of the ways that God's law requires. A little bit later, Ruth will come back to Boaz and she will ask Boaz to make an even greater commitment. It's not enough that he will take care of her and take care of Naomi. But Ruth appeals to God's law and its call on Boaz to take Ruth on as a wife and to provide a son for Naomi's family. Boaz commits himself to Ruth for the sake of rebuilding Naomi's lost family. That's the second encounter. Then in the final scene of the book, a third scene about commitment. Boaz, he actually does what's necessary. He arranges the circumstances so that he can follow through with the commitment that he has made to Ruth. Not just the first one, but the greater commitment. And then he does it. He does what no one else is willing to do. He goes above and beyond, laying down his own needs, laying down his own desires, laying down his own life. And he does it for his God and for his people and to fulfill God's purposes. I think about what's happening. Naomi's family is dead. Her family's gone. When she dies, the family line is gone. They have died. But Boaz dies to himself. And he brings Naomi's family back to life. Resurrection. Boaz is called a man of chayo earlier in the book, but it is in this commitment and his follow through that he proves that he truly is a man of strength, of valor, of might, of worth. Neither Ruth nor Boaz ever pick up a weapon and yet they become deliverers for Israel. Not through the strength of their weapons, which can only ever bring temporary rest, but through the strength of their commitment to Yahweh, to Israel, and to God's purposes. Their commitment, it becomes a source of new life. And a bridge is built from death and destruction in Judges to the hope that would be found in King David. I hope you enjoy reading Ruth this week. You'll get to it later in the week. But I hope that this reflection has helped prepare you to hear what God is at work doing during the time of the Judges. 11 years ago, as I was praying about coming back to Discovery, three moments came together for me. And I think God gave me just a little bit of clarity about what we needed if we were going to experience life again as a congregation, as a family that was on the verge of death. What, where would life be found? Would resurrection be possible? And the answer for me was rooted right here in the story of Ruth as a starting place with questions about those who had left so easily in the past. One of the things that became clear to us was that some sense of commitment was needed. Commitment to God, to each other, and to God's mission. And we weren't questioning the commitment that people had to God, but there was this real sense in which there wasn't a strong sense of commitment to one another or to God's mission. We needed to be able to look at each other, look across the room, look across the kitchen, look across whatever it was we were doing, have this sense that you're in this with me and I'm in this with you, and trust each other that no matter what happened, we are in this together. And so as a church, we developed, our leadership team, our sense of covenant partnership. Most churches talk about something called membership, but we were really looking for something that was more clear in what we were all actually attempting to do together. And so part of this covenant, we committed to a shared faith, right? We looked across at each other and we said, your God is my God and my God is your God. And we are committed to this same God, Israel's God, revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? We're in the same place on that? Good. So then as this covenant, we would commit to each other, to a shared life together, just out of this conviction that we need each other, right? I need you and you need me. And we need to be able to count on each other, sort of being there through the hardest stuff. And we believe that God has brought us together so that we might each grow in love and in Christ's likeness. And so it's not enough to just be committed to each other, but we're committed to living together in particular kinds of ways that actually prioritize Christ's likeness. And then finally, as part of this covenant, right, we were committed. We committed ourselves to a shared mission. Recognizing God wasn't resurrecting us just to like hang out and be friends with each other, although that's great, right? But that God has a purpose for his church, that God's church has a mission in the world. And so we are partners in that work, partners, each playing our part, having a part to play, part, you get, right? You got that? That's the reason for this language. We described that mission as sending disciple-making communities into the world. That's language we've been using for 11 years. Probably right now, we're kind of closer to like language around, I don't know, whatever it is that God is doing in our neighborhoods where our groups are like showing up and serving and meeting him together. Commitment. We found this 11 years ago, right? Costs us something of ourselves, right? We give up something for the sake of others. We offer up our own lives. Because the promise of dying to ourselves is that God can use our little deaths to plant seeds of new life. Until COVID, it was our practice to gather together every year for a covenant renewal service. All right, see, our covenant to each other as part of this congregation, we recognize, isn't a marriage covenant. It's not till death do us part. Some of you are like, whew. And so, right, we've just made it our practice to covenanting with each other for the year so that at least at on a basic level, the year to year, we can have some sense of who we can count on and who can hear from us that I'm in this. And part of the value of this, right, is like our world, our culture is actually not that dissimilar to the time of the judges. Like we live in a really individualistic culture where everyone always just seems to be doing what seems right in their own eyes. And so covenanting with somebody, like choosing to give up some of your freedom for the sake of others, covenant making, covenant keeping, like keeping your word, these are spiritual practices that are like really necessary in our day right now. They form us in Christ's likeness. They have the ability to make us like Jesus because this is who Jesus is, right? But let me say this. Just as there's no law in Scripture that demands that you must fast or practice Sabbath or engage in other spiritual practices, there's no law requiring you to participate in this covenant partnership. Our church over the last 11 years has had plenty of people who have felt like, you know what, I don't sense God leading me into that, and there is total freedom there. I just want to offer that as at least one form of application of living out what we're seeing and hearing in Ruth, this way of committing your life to others. If covenant partnership is not a thing that is resonating in your spirit, that you sense the Holy Spirit drawing you into, find other ways of practicing commitment. Commit to someone. Commit to something. Give up some of yourself for the sake of others. And in that place, you will find Jesus transforming you. I'm going to invite our team up. And as they begin to come up, I just want you to consider the way that Jesus covenants with us. I love Ruth saying, I'm in. And Naomi saying, are you sure? I've got nothing to offer you. Because at this table, Jesus shows up and he says, I'm in for you. Here is my blood as the sign of the covenant. And we go, are you sure? We got nothing to offer you. Right? And in a real sense, like we have nothing to offer. This covenant is not a two-way street. Jesus is committed to us. Amen. That's amazing, great news. Maybe the best news that we'll hear today. And so will we receive his commitment to us. Will we experience him feeding us again today? Will we experience him nourishing our lives again today? Not because we've done anything to deserve it, but because he just loves us, forgives us, gives himself for us. Will we receive his commitment to us? And over time, become people who can commit to him, to his people, and to his work.